Welcome from me, Vicar, this morning. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. You'll probably find that helpful to have it open in front of you. So we send Mark away to theological college for 6 years, and he comes back with this bright idea of a whole church curriculum. So we pander to his new ideas out of college. And Lighthouse have been studying 1 Peter. And the home groups, the small groups, have been studying 1 Peter as well. And having done that through this term, I have to say, what a good idea. It has seemed to have worked really well. Just the conversations that we've been able to have. I had a meeting with the small group leaders on Tuesday, and their enthusiasm for how it has helped small groups to reflect deeply and take to heart, and not just to hear but to do. It's been great. I hope that's been the same in Lighthouse as well. I don't go to the Lighthouse leaders meeting. But I hope as families you've been able to have conversations a bit more easily about what the Lord is teaching us and how he is growing us as his people. So that's been good. We're going to keep doing that into the new year, we think, because of the benefits that we've seen from it. So we're thankful to God for that, and we come to the last chapter today, chapter 5. And I think the first question to put is, what kind of Christian leaders do we need? Well, the first thing to note about that question, what kind of Christian leaders do we need, is that the idea of Christian leadership is really quite modern. It's not much more than 60 years old, to use that language. And so Peter doesn't use the language of leadership. He uses the language of shepherd. You can see that in verse 2. Talking to the elders, verse 1, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. If we want to use the language of Christian leadership, we need to use the idea of shepherd. Shepherd, as we've already mentioned, is someone who provides and protects. Provides all that is needed, the food, the shelter, the places. Texts from those who would come and devour the flock. So that, shepherds. But shepherds who love. Verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. So what kind of Christian leaders do we need? Those who want to be Christian leaders. That is, who love. The thing that they desire is to shepherd and to care and to provide and to protect for God's people. This is when these sorts of sermons get a little bit awkward for the Christian shepherd. Because as soon as James, Mark and I, we read that verse, we begin to recognize, well, there are times where we are saying to one another, oh, I don't really want to do this, but I know I have to, about some aspect of leadership in the local church. Now, I'm not so much talking about having to do risk assessments, although, I do have to do those, and I don't really want to. But it's those more difficult conversations to have. Those times when you know it's going to take a lot of time to do what we should do. So do pray for us that we would do what we do willingly. We'd love to do it because we love you. The second is that it's a mark of service. In these verses, there are three not like this, like this. So not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. So we need Christian leaders here, Christian shepherds who serve, who love and who serve. Again, you might think this is straightforward for Christian leaders. Here, you just serve. Yeah. The temptation for me lies, see what it's contrasted with here? Dishonest gain. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but to serve. I know the people who I could minister to where I kind of get something back. Might be an affirmation, might be they'll say something good to somebody else to enhance my reputation. It might be that they will give me. And we all know that there are folk to serve where we know we'll get nothing back. It will all be one. Well, do you not think that this is tempting then? For us as leaders, I'll do it for them because I'll get something back. Of course, it's tempting. Why do you think we all give presents at Christmas? Have a Christmas where you give a present and don't get any back. That's the kind of service we need in Christian leaders. So pray for us again. We would be able to exhibit loving service. And thirdly, humility. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That means that much as tempting as it is as a leader just to tell you what to do, that's not what Peter says. We need Christian leaders who don't lord it over those entrusted to us, but are examples. Telling, but showing what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So we can't go around and say, oh, I'm just no good at that as a Christian leader. Somebody else will be good at that and do that. No. We're to lead by example. So pray for that too. Loving, humble service. They're the kind of Christian leaders that we need. Please pray for us, as you do, as we lead. Now, these leaders are like Peter. As you work through this letter, this is like Peter. Peter has not lorded it over us at any point in this letter. And he's gone out of his way to write it. And if you look at verse 1, he even describes himself as a fellow elder. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Well, he could so easily have lorded it over others. He's an apostle. He lived with Jesus. He ate and drank and slept with him. Saw everything firsthand. But he doesn't. He describes himself as a fellow elder. He's given an example of what it means to be an elder. But of course, I'm not going to let you off the hook quite so easily either. Yes, these Christian leaders need to be, are like Peter, but they're also like all of us. That's the importance of verse 3. The leaders are but examples to the flock. So if leaders are leading by example, in humble, loving service, then that example is for somebody, and ladies and gentlemen, it is for you, that we might all live the same lives of loving, humble service. Because in the end, we're all to be like Jesus. He talks about the chief shepherd. In verse 4, the chief shepherd who willingly loved us, willingly came from the glory of heaven to be born, willingly served us. It was not for his sins that he was nailed to the tree, but for ours. Who humbled himself and gave his whole self, making himself nothing, even though he was the Son of Man. The chief shepherd. So what kind of leaders does the Christian church need? Loving, humble servants. Like Peter, like Jesus, and it's to be all of us. So it's not surprising then that Peter picks particularly on the younger ones in verse 5, in the same way you are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Humble, loving service throughout the young, throughout the church family, however old you are, however young you are, in all our relationships. Because loving, humble service is the road to glory. This glory we've been thinking about. That's what the chief shepherd promises. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, when the Lord Jesus returns, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. God opposes the proud, verse 5, but shows favor, lifts up the humble. Humble yourselves. So this life of humble, loving service, to mark us out. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. This is the road to glory. Whatever the circumstances that come, the Christian church is to be taking the lead in loving, self-sacrificial, centered on the other person, putting others' interests first, loving service. And think of the Lord Jesus. This is his journey to glory too. If you read good John's Gospel, it's all about the descent from heaven to the cross. And then the ascension back through the resurrection to the Father's side. So we can never underestimate what loving, humble service might entail. Let's not underestimate what sacrifices we might be called on to make. But let's not underestimate what it means to be lifted up by the God under whom we've humbled ourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Peter has said that we might suffer for doing good. That's been a common theme through his letter. So we might even suffer for doing this loving, humble service. Like Jesus, we will be lifted. We have the new birth into a living hope. The glory that will come when Jesus Christ is revealed. Loving, humble service is the road to glory. So whatever anxiety you have, in all the fallenness of this world through which we have to plow a furrow, we're anxious about the things that are important to us. That's why we're anxious about things, because things are important to us. Maybe that things are going wrong, maybe not. But just we're anxious about those things which are important to us. Some of those are noble things, some of them are less noble. Some of them we might feel are our fault. We're anxious about this because of choices that we've made. It might be somebody else's fault, where we're more of a victim. It might seem that they're nobody's fault if you've fallen ill, for example. But whatever the anxiety that we have as we plow through this fallen world, And that, incidentally, includes all COVID anxieties. Or cast all your anxiety on God, because he cares for you. The chief shepherd protects and provides. He walked this path before us. It's our journey too. Suffering and glory. And so Peter says, stay awake and keep clear-headed. Be alert and of sober mind, because there is an enemy trying to pick off the sheep. Now, it's three times that Peter has said, be alert and of sober mind. He said it in chapter 1, where he was talking particularly about evil human desires, what we might call the flesh. Stuff on the inside, our fallenness on the inside, which tempts us away from loving God and obeying him. He mentioned it in chapter 4 in the context of the world. The temptations which the world outside us present us with. And now he says it again as he speaks of the devil. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, how does the devil devour sheep? Flesh, the world, and the devil. And Peter said, be alert and of sober mind. Wake up. When you're trying to plow this furrow in a fallen world, be alert to temptations wherever they come from. And you might feel that sometimes the devil's more prominent in the temptation you face. It might be it's the pressure from the world and the loud noises it puts in our ears that is where the temptation mainly lies. It might be our own evil desires. We don't slaughter, as Paul says. We don't put to death. We feed. Our enemy prowls around, ready to devour. It is very dangerous to snooze in the Christian life, to drift, to get distracted, to be drawn away, to disobey the shepherd. Often, when we're anxious, if we're trying to solve our own anxiety, that's when we're perhaps at most danger of taking our eyes off Christ and falling for the flesh, the world, and the devil. Because our anxiety is so real to us. We grasp for solutions. Peter says, now be alert. We're in a fallen world. It is going to be like this. It is the road to glory. But do not be tempted. Be alert and sober-minded. Remember the flesh, the world, and the devil, and cast all your anxiety on God, the shepherd who cares for you. Loving service. We might suffer for doing good. We're in a fight with the flesh, the world, and the devil. But this is the normal Christian life. And you see that right at the end of the letter where Peter says who he's writing from, with, and from. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. That's in verse 13. Some people read Babylon here as being Babylon, the city. That's where Peter happened to be when he was writing. Some would read it as representing Rome, the kind of, in Peter's day, the largest superpower, like Babylon was in the Old Testament. Some read it as Jerusalem, as the place which has rejected the Christ. Some just read it as a general reference to where you are if you're in exile. That's where the Israelites went into exile. To my mind, it doesn't really matter because Peter is saying, my people are in exile as you are. We're not at home yet because we're still on this suffering road to glory. So nothing strange is happening here. See in verse 9, resist him, the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Whether you're in Babylon, Rome, Jerusalem, or anywhere in the world, the chosen people of God still experience this same journey. We've been made into God's people. That was through Christ's own loving service of us, his death on the cross for our sins. As he bore our sins in his body on the tree, so by trusting in him, Peter said in chapter 2, we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's who we are. We are constituted a flock under the chief shepherd. We're built into his dwelling place, chapter 2. We have this new birth and living hope as we wait for the grace that is to be revealed. We've been born again out of this perishable life by the imperishable word of God. We've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers. So Peter says to these chosen people, living in Babylon, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, yes, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war on our souls, resist the devil, live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you might even suffer for doing good, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We're all exiles because this is not our home, but we're chosen exiles, elect exiles, whose inheritance is sure, kept in heaven for you, we're told in chapter 1. The end is sure, glory is coming. Resist him. Peter says, not by focusing on him. You see, the next clause just tells you what resisting him means. Resist him, not by focusing on the devil at all. Not even being anxious about him. But by standing firm in faith. Which means our focus is not on the devil as we try to resist him. Our focus is on Christ. Therefore, we do not fall. Temptations that he brings, be they through the world or the flesh. What does Peter describe this as? Well, verse 12, with the help of Silas, we haven't given Silas much credit, given that Peter says that Silas helped him write the letter. So perhaps we should have had a Peter and Silas have said, and there we go, we missed that. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. The true grace of God is being constituted, made into one of God's people, his house, to live a life of good works which will bring suffering, and all the general suffering of life, and then glory. This is perhaps, I mean, Peter made two real clangers in the gospel. The two most famous ones are obviously the denial at the trial. The one before that is when Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter has just said, Jesus, you are the Christ. Jesus replies, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You haven't done the things of men." Notice, "Get behind me, Satan. You haven't done the things of men." The world, the flesh, the devil, heading the wrong way. Immediately after that little conversation with Jesus, you have the transfiguration. So I'm thinking of Mark's account. You have the transfiguration, and you see the glory of the Lord Jesus. There it is. The foretaste of the glory that we will see him in when we see him face to face. Peter, James, and John saw that on the mountain ahead of time. And what does Peter say when he sees that? "Let's put up some tents. Let's stay here. Let's none of that dying stuff. Let's stay here." What was Peter's mistake? What are the things of man? Glory without suffering. You can't die. Oh, here's the glory. Let's stay here. But the suffering had not yet happened. There was no salvation without the atonement, without Jesus' suffering. And his path is our path. Suffering and then glory. So Peter has learned that lesson that Jesus graciously taught him. He now writes this letter, which is a complete turnaround from the mistake he made in the gospel. Suffering, then glory. Yes, you are the Christ. We know that Jesus is the Christ. We are his. This is the true grace of God. There is no grace of God available which somehow bypasses all the trouble of this world. The true grace of God takes us through this world. Plow that furrow in a fallen world until the glory comes. And so here it is all in verse 10. "And the God of all grace..." The true grace of God. The grace beyond which there is no grace. There is no kindness or favor greater than what God has shown us. Even though we might be frustrated and have anxieties with the way it plays out, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. There we are. Made God's people in Christ, that royal priesthood, that place where he lives forever, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while. James pointed out that phrase came in the first chapter of the letter. We'd been born into this living hope, but for now, for a little while, we suffer with all kinds of trials. Why? Very good reason, as we've gone through the letter. We've seen, haven't we? Because in chapter 1, they prove our faith. They test it and improve it. The trials that we think are a threat to our faith, Peter says, those trials are the very thing God uses to strengthen our faith. They're purifying experiences, not punishing experiences. So the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, and here is the chief true good shepherd, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Peter picks on power there. Can have all sorts of things. To him be the wisdom forever. To him be the glory forever. To him be the power forever. Because in the New Testament, power for Christians is primarily about keeping us going to glory. It's power to endure and persevere. after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you. This is the true grace of God. Glory coming. So this is what to expect. This is the road that our shepherd takes us on. He says, I am the good shepherd, and this is the journey that we must take, and I will bring you to glory. Now, along the way, in Peter, we've discovered that even the journey brings inexpressible joy. He says, peace, right at the end, to all of you who are in Christ on this journey. There's the fellowship and love of the Christian family. Greet one another with a kiss of love, he says, verse 14. We've seen how we serve one another, the various gifts to counter the various trials that we play, that we suffer. The presence of the shepherd who lives with us and brings us through. And all that glory still lying ahead. The end of all things is near. So we pray and we love and we serve and we're hospitable and we praise. This is our life together. That's what Peter's been saying. This is our life together. So let's be realistic Christians. Let's use our various gifts in loving, humble service. Whether we're an elder or not, whether we're young or not, whatever we are, let's use our various gifts to serve one another. And even if we suffer for doing good, we'll recognize we walk in Jesus' steps and believe and rejoice then. We'll live in the certain hope of glory coming. And we'll see our chief shepherd face to face. And he is revealed. Let's pray together. Well, I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.